We're in a series called Rooted, and as you know or might guess by the title, this is about growing deep connection. It's about being rooted in our relationship with God, in our relationship with others, in the church, and really just allowing our faith to deepen and grow. And last week, we kind of wrestled, or not wrestled, I don't think wrestled, maybe we wrestled a little bit, but we asked the question, so if I'm going to really consider my faith, I have to consider Jesus. I have to consider the example he set and what he tells us. And we spent, just by way of review, some time in Philippians chapter 2, where we were encouraged, even challenged, that Paul says, your attitude should be the same attitude of Jesus. And what was that? That he took on the form of a servant, that the king of the universe, the creator of everything, actually stepped away from the throne and became a servant. And Paul encouraged us, you should have that same attitude. And then we looked at Jesus himself, the last few hours he had with his disciples, right before he was going to be crucified. And we see that he took off his robe and he washed their feet. And he gave them a tremendous, not only object lesson, but an example and a teachable moment of what it means to serve and to be a servant. And so Jesus himself taught us that last week. And we kind of asked the question, hey, follower of Jesus, person who says they're a Christian, person who's here listening to the word, what is your posture when it comes to service and those around you? And then it was the landing point we had last week was the very words of Jesus who said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed. Finish it for me. Some of you were here last week. If you do them. That's what Jesus said as he gave this tremendous example, this tremendous object lesson, this teaching the disciples. He said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And so we find ourselves this morning kind of picking up that baton a little bit. And if you're willing to spend a little time in God's word, would that be okay? All right. Are you excited about the Bills game today? Okay, good. I'm glad you're more excited about the scriptures than the Bills, although both are exciting, I'm sure. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is a chapter, a passage in scripture that honestly I've loved for a number of years. I first really studied it in the context of youth ministry, and so I'm delighted that we can spend some time in it here this morning once again. So Isaiah 58, and then we're going to spend just a little time in Matthew 25 right at the end. But Isaiah 58, the bulk of our time will be here. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, there's one around you in a chair, underneath the chair. And if you don't own a Bible, if you came here and you're like, I don't own a Bible, but I'm just going to grab one from the chair, then please take the one that you grab, write your name in it so that you have a copy of God's Word and you can read it and study it for yourself throughout the week. In Isaiah 58, we find these words, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet. So the prophet is sounding an alarm here, right? He begins with a trumpet blast. And what's he say? Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. Oh, okay. So there's an issue here. The prophet's saying, shout it aloud like a trumpet. Announce this. Declare to my people their rebellion and their sin. Obviously, there's an issue here. Something's gone wrong. Isaiah's about to let them know something that's really important. And this must be really bad, right? He says he's going to shout it like a trumpet and talk about their rebellion. And let's go to verse 2 and see what it is. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Well, I must be missing something. We're going to shout aloud and trumpet the rebellion and sin of God's people. What is this egregious rebellion that he's talking about? You can almost hear the prophet's exasperation. But we read that the people were fasting, they were praying, they appeared very devout, they looked spiritual. For day after day, they seek me out. The end of verse 2 says they seem eager for God to come near them. I mean, that all sounds like good stuff. doesn't it? What am I missing here that we're shouting and trumpeting the rebellion and the sins of God's people? Well, I want you to notice something sort of in the middle there of verse 2. They seem eager to know my ways as if. Those are the key words. As if they were a nation that does what is right. As if they had not forsaken the commands of its God. You see, what the prophet is pointing out is there's an inconsistency that needs to be called out. They're going through all the motions, but their hearts are cold. They bow their heads like reeds in the wind, he says, but only for show. Let me contextualize it a little bit maybe for us today. They're showing up at church, but it all ends when the worship is over. You see, it's possible to be fascinated by religion and yet still estranged from God. It's possible to be going through the motions, but have no lasting transformation or heart change. One of the things that I've tried to do over the last couple of years, I went through a season of being very sick and got very weak, and so I've tried to regain that strength, go play basketball in the mornings, go into the weight room after playing basketball, try and work out, and it's going pretty well. I'm getting stronger than I was a couple years ago, and I enjoy that. But what the prophet is describing here is like a person who goes to the gym and takes a whole bunch of selfies, but never picks up a weight. We're kind of going through the motions, but there's not really any change or transformation that's happening. It's simply the fact that they've confused appearance with transformation. That's what the prophet is trumpeting his voice aloud about. That's what God is concerned about. And we pick it up at verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? They're asking questions. Why? And just to discuss fasting for a second, I've taught on fasting before, the process and the purpose and the payoff of fasting. But for the context of which we're reading, I think we can draw the lens out a little bit and understand that he's using fasting as an example of their religious activity. It's not that he has an issue specifically with fasting, although it's an example of the fact that they're getting caught up in religious activity and they're missing the point. Notice what he says. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Do you notice the self-focus there? Why have we done this and God, you're not doing what we want you to do? God, we did this, but you're not coming through for us. The prophet is exposing a personal inward focus because what he really wants to do is allow that to give way to a selfless outward focus. The idea that my religiosity is just all about me is what he's trying to root out. I wonder how often we have that personal inward focus in the midst of what we think are good things. While God answers that question, the prophet continues in verse 3, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. Well, that's a fine fellowship time after the service, isn't it? Verse 5 asks the rhetorical question, is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? You cannot fast as you do today in verse 4 and expect your voice to be heard on high. God's saying, no, you're missing it. You're missing it. You cannot continue to do what you're doing and expect that I'm going to respond to that. Is this the kind of fasting I've chosen? Is this what God is saying? Is this the kind of activity that I desire that is pleasing? He continues in verse 5, is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? These are rhetorical questions. He's asking the question that you think that is what God desires? You think that's it? You're missing it. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that one could come to church, sing the songs, bow in prayer, even give generously, and still miss God entirely? See, they were showing up for worship, but they were ignoring the people in front of them. They were bowing their heads in prayer, but turning their backs on the needs around them. And God says, that's not what I'm looking for. Verse 6, he shifts the gears. Thankfully, he shifts the gears so that we can gain some understanding into what the prophet is trying to point out. Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Then he goes on to describe, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? He's describing a completely different posture and attitude and a different application of how we live out our faith. God makes the connection to what Jesus had to say in the New Testament, and that is to respond to the opportunities that are right around you, opportunities to serve those around you, to love those around you. And instead of just selfies in the gym, you ask the question, well, what is the exercising then? What demonstrates transformation if it's not just about appearance? And he answers that. It's serving, it's loving, it's giving of oneself to those that are around us, those that are right in front of us, helping those who are in need. It's those things that Jesus referred to when he said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It's those things. And then verse 8 is the response. God says, then you'll see something. Verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn. I don't know how many of you have been up and watched the sunrise, but it's a pretty incredible experience in my estimation. That's one of the things about being up early that I really enjoy when you come around a corner where a building or trees have been blocking something and you just see the sunrise. You see the light of day, the new day breaking forth. He describes it that way. It's incredible. Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing will quickly appear. Basically what he's saying is, you know all those things you were praying about and asking me about? Well, then those things start happening. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. They were asking the question, why have we fasted and you haven't heard us? God's saying, then you'll hear me. If you do away, verse 9, with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then Your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. He's talking about physical provision that comes. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Providing help to those around. See, God makes the connection between the things that they really were desiring and then how they actually happen. I want you to take note of two words that are there in verse. Let me find them. They're in my notes. Yeah, verse 10. Verse 10, he says, and if you spend yourselves, it's an interesting pair of words, isn't it? Spend yourselves. What does it mean to spend? It means to put out there, to put forth because you expect there's some return. We mostly think of spending in terms of financial, right? We spend what we have and there's a return for that. And God calls us to spend ourselves on behalf of those around us, serving those, loving those, helping those in need around us. Inherent with the idea of spending is sacrifice. It's the giving up of something, right? Isn't that what spending is? When we spend ourselves on behalf of another person, it categorically involves sacrifice. Sacrifice of time, maybe it's resource, maybe it's energy. But we spend ourselves, God is inviting us to do, to serve in that way. I've taught many times on service and serving, and I've said a couple of things that I want to say again this morning. The first one is this. I think you are never more like Jesus than when you serve. I think you and I are never more like Jesus when we serve. Why is that? Well, what did he do when he came to earth? He served. In fact, he said, I have not come to be served, but to serve. And I can say experientially, I have seen consistent quantum leaps of faith when people are serving. Whether it be in a mission trip, or whether it be in a nursery, or whether it be somewhere where we have the opportunity to not be internally selfishly focused, but to be thinking about those around us and how we may spend ourselves on their behalf. And whether it be teenagers or adults, doesn't matter. Consistent quantum leaps in faith when we allow ourselves to serve. There are so many ways that God gives us, so many opportunities God gives us to serve. We could be here in a local church, we could be around the country or around the world in different countries, and yet we find ourselves still with that opportunity, no matter where we are. Just as we wrap up our time, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll spend the last couple of moments there this morning. It is, the theme continues here in Matthew 25, but now with an eternal weight to it. Jesus is about to tell us, well, let's just read it, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus is telling what will happen when the Son of Man comes in his glory. It's a picture of judgment, a scene that should honestly humble every one of us. The sheep and the goats, the separation of the flock, so to speak, the saved and the unsaved, those on the right and those on the left. He separates the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the sheep then in verses 34 and 35, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." In contrast, he says to the goats, those who are on his left in verse 41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And in giving each of them that declaration, that invitation, that declaration, he gives them some reasoning behind that. To the sheep, those on his right, the saved, he says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to me." Likewise, to those who he says, "Depart from me," he says in verse 42, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And the amazing thing about this passage is that both groups are astonished. Both are surprised at what they're being told, each of them asking, in essence, the same question. In verse 37, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" And likewise, in verse 44, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" They're both astonished by this message that's being delivered, because each of them says, "When did that happen? I must have missed it. When did that happen?" And Jesus gives them the answer in verses 40 and 45. "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me. I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me." Equally astonished, when did this happen? When was the opportunity we had to serve you, God? When was the opportunity to do something for you? And Jesus says, "Every opportunity you had with those that were around you, that's when you had the opportunity." And just so we're clear, this passage is not teaching salvation by works. If that were true, we'd all be in big trouble, because none of us serve perfectly. What we need to understand is the sheep are not saved because they fed the hungry. They fed the hungry because they were saved. And outwardly, that might look very similar. But the dividing line is not between the religious and the irreligious. It's between those who have been transformed by grace and those who merely talk about it. Let me put it as plainly as I can and echo the words of Jesus. The real test is not knowing these things, it's doing them. It's the application that leads to transformation. We don't serve because somehow, some way, that's going to earn us something from God. We serve because it's an expression that we've received something of tremendous value from him. We don't respond to the needs of those around us. We don't step in and help. We don't serve because in some way we're trying to garner God's favor. We're trying to earn his love. We do those things so that we can be an expression of the love that we have received from him to those around us. their mercy is the evidence of their new nature. The goats reveal their lostness not by open rebellion, but by simple indifference. No change has taken place. And so for you and I, maybe it's how we treat the cashier or the coworker. Maybe it's when we simply see beyond ourselves and respond to the needs of those around us, when we are willing to say, I will spend myself for the sake of the kingdom. It's when we follow the example Jesus set for us and take on the posture of a servant. To be very practical for us today, which we want to be very practical in application. I know many in this church serve in lots of ways, but I also recognize that many have not taken that step yet. And so to encourage you to consider taking a step towards service and serving, we have opportunities out in the lobby. I'm sure you saw the tables on the way in. And that's just the first step. That's just serving maybe here in a local church or around the world through Operation Christmas Child or some of the mission partners that we have, maybe a conversation you have with Dan after the service. Hey, how could I serve the kingdom through what you're doing? How could I be a part of that? And so while I don't expect that you will have in its comprehension all of the answers you could ever have when it comes to how can I serve God, I believe today you could take a first step. You could ask the question. You could go out and literally ask questions and maybe consider, if I've never thought about how am I serving the kingdom, maybe today I can at least ask the questions and begin to take a first step. And as always, we want to help you with that. We want to come alongside. We want to encourage you in that. So I encourage you, take some time after the service. Talk to some folks. Get some information. Begin to ask yourself, how can I be a part of this great posture that Jesus talks about of being a servant? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the example that Jesus set for us and the admonition that he gave us that blessing comes in the application of what you taught us, in the doing, in the transformation that's exemplified in how we live our lives, the decisions we make. And so I pray, God, that we would be a people that truly have experienced your love and desire to share that with others. That we serve you as a way to honor you, not as a way to earn anything. We love you because you first loved us and we can love others around us. Help us to do that today, this week, God. Wherever we go, in our homes, in the workplace, our school campus, in the neighborhood, in the local church, so that we can bring you honor and glory. We can express back to you in the way we treat others what we have received from you. And we know, God, that when we do that, you're so pleased with that. And the promises of your word are clear in Scripture that you respond to that. And so help us live that out this week. Help us to know more and more what that means and what that looks like for each of us as individuals. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.